One of my favorite soul-nourishing places to go pre-pandemic was to art museums. I really miss being able to go to a large and quiet space like a museum to learn and experience beauty. When I lived in Ohio, I drove an hour to visit the Detroit Institute of Arts for the day. And I saw some of the Institute's most famous pieces of art at the beginning. But later, during my visit, I wandered into the basement collection of ancient Near Eastern art, and I was captivated by a large mosaic of bright blue tiles and a variety of animals like dragons, bulls, and lions depicted in glazed terracotta. I checked the description next to the display, and it was estimated between 604 and 652 BCE. And I marveled at how old this mosaic was and how well preserved it was. And then I read the description a little closer, and I was startled to read that this mosaic was a portion of the Ishtar gates of the city of Babylon, constructed during King Nebuchadnezzar's rule. I was excited to make that connection. I knew King Nebuchadnezzar from the Bible. I imagined what it would be like to be one of the Hebrew people in exile, enduring deportation and captivity. I imagined their feeling discouraged at their lot in life. I imagined having to walk through this mosaic gate with its pacing animals, and it would feel enormously intimidating, a clear display of the Babylonian Empire's power. The power of an empire is potent. The architecture and gardens of the Babylonian Empire were legendary, becoming one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were designed to be impressive, spectacular, glorious. But underneath the grandeur and the glamour of the mighty empire, there were God's people, struggling, dispirited, far removed from the comforts of home. We therefore know that the Babylonian gates and the hanging gardens don't tell the full story. The full story of what God is up to can't be adequately understood by us humans, much less displayed in the basement of the Detroit Institute of Arts. We are in a sermon series here at Calvin on the book of Daniel entitled Exile in Faith. It feels appropriate to delve into Daniel in this current context. This pandemic year has been characterized by loss, disruption, disorientation. Admittedly, our feelings of exile may not have to do with being forcibly removed from our homes and taken to a country that is not our own, but there are feelings of exile nonetheless. There have been so many changes that were not in our control and not of our choosing. For some of us, our homes have begun to feel like prisons. We may feel trapped, isolated, wholly separate from what used to bring us life and joy and meaning. Some of us may feel exiled politically. Some of us may feel exiled psychologically. Our mental health is struggling. And some of us may feel exiled spiritually. Maybe we're struggling to feel connected to God when we are not able to join our voice with the chorus of other voices singing praise to God. Some of us may feel exiled vocationally. We are adrift, dealing with underemployment or unemployment or an unwanted job change. Some of us may feel exiled relationally. We are struggling in our role as a parent or as a grandparent, a role that looks and feels so different than it did just a year ago. Many of us feel weary. We find resonance with the Hebrew people who were struggling, dispirited, cut off, and wondering, where are you, God? What are you doing while we are here under the thumb of the Babylonian Empire? The book of Daniel is an exciting book, but also puzzling. And Daniel 7 may be the most puzzling chapter of all the chapters. It functions like a bridge between different genres found in the same book. Chapters 1 through 6 are stories of Daniel and his friends. Chapters 7 through 12 are apocalyptic visions of Daniel. Curiously, chapter 7 jumps back in time. Once again, we are in the reign of King Belshazzar, prior to the night of the feast that is the backdrop or the background for chapter 5, and certainly prior to the reign of King Darius, who was in power when he threw Daniel into the lion's den, detailed in chapter 6. The book of Daniel is unusual because a large portion of it was written in the Aramaic language, and only some of it was written in Hebrew, which is the dominant language of Genesis to Malachi. Daniel 1 is in Hebrew, and then Daniel 2 is the first chapter written in Aramaic, and Daniel 7 is the final chapter that's written in Aramaic. The apocalyptic visions of chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. And again, curiously, Daniel 7, though it's in the same genre of apocalyptic visions of chapters 8 through 12, is not in Hebrew. It's in Aramaic. And there are fascinating parallels between all the chapters that are written in Aramaic. Chapter 4 tells the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And chapter 5 recounts the story of King Belshazzar's pride. And Daniel's message to both kings is, humble yourself before God's kingdom. Chapter 3 tells the story of the near martyrdom of three of Daniel's friends who refused to worship the empire. And chapter 6 tells the story of the near martyrdom of Daniel because he refused to worship the king as a god. And both Daniel and his friends were exalted and delivered from death. So just like chapters 4 and 5 can be paired together, and chapters 3 and 6 can be paired together, chapter 7 has its pair with chapter 2. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In chapter 7, it's Daniel who has the dream. In the king's dream, there is a statue that represents the succession of four earthly kingdoms. In Daniel's dream, there are four beasts that represent the four earthly kingdoms. With the king's dream, Daniel is the one to interpret it, and he declares, one day, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. With Daniel's dream, it is an angel who interprets it, and the angel says that one day the Son of Man will come, and he will be given dominion that will not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. I will admit to you, I don't understand all the meanings and the layers and the depths that are contained within Daniel 7. When Daniel says in verse 15 that his spirit was troubled at the vision of the beasts, I think, I'm right there with you, Daniel. This is troubling, confusing stuff. But even though I'm disturbed and left scratching my head, when I think about God's promise that one day there will be a kingdom that will destroy the destroyers of all that is good and beautiful here on earth, and that God's kingdom will never be destroyed, well, that gives me hope. That helps me make peace with the ambiguity. That helps me accept all the things that are mysterious and uncertain and unknowable. The destroyers will be destroyed. That's what we can know. The power of earthly empires cannot withstand the power of God Most High. That's the promise of Yahweh. Still, I was gratified to read in one of the commentaries that Neil loaned me this week the following sentence about what's going on in Daniel 7. If we thought we had a clear and certain understanding, it would be a sign that we have misunderstood. After all, Daniel himself did not have a clear and certain understanding of what God was revealing in this vision. He is puzzled and troubled. He doesn't know what this might mean. Daniel models to us that we need to keep on thinking and keep on listening. Daniel is distressed and yet also expectant. He expects more revelation and understanding to come eventually. He trusts God to clarify things further in God's own time and in God's own ways. In another commentary, the author wrote, "This section of God's word is not meant to be an amusement for armchair theological sleuths. It is intended to give an overwhelming impression of the mysteries of God's purposes and the awful conflict that lies behind and beneath history." Friends, this is not a sermon intended to give us certainty in our interpretation of history. It is not a sermon intended to puff us up with pride into thinking that any of us have right understanding. Rather, I intend this sermon to help us all endure in faith, hope, and love. In the words of one of my favorite Jesuit poems, "Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you, and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete." Accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. This may be a challenging invitation, but also an appealing one. It is an invitation that's filled with grace. Our knowledge is incomplete, just as Daniel's knowledge is incomplete. No one can adequately understand the full story of what God is up to. We are in suspense about how and when God will act. We are expectant. We can have faith that God will act and does act, and that God will triumph, that God will be the one to complete us, and God will be the one to vanquish evil. The evil of earthly empires, and the evil in every human heart. Daniel is a book of pictures appealing to our senses, and we are meant to see, hear, and smell these strange beasts that appear throughout the chapter. We are meant to be overwhelmed as Daniel was. And that's why the visual dominates Daniel's record. He says multiple times, "I saw, I watched, I looked, I was considering, I was watching." When we recall Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue, it's told from a human perspective. Daniel's dream from Daniel 7 is that same story, but now told from God's perspective, which means that Daniel 7 can be categorized as apocalyptic literature. People may associate the word apocalypse with destruction and the end times, but an apocalypse in the Bible is actually a moment when God reveals something that was previously hidden. Rather than being a secret that we need to decode, A biblical apocalypse shows us a true picture of the world so that we can live with a new perspective. We see the brokenness of our world more clearly. We see more of what God is doing. When God grants us a truer picture of reality, it strengthens our ability to endure suffering in this world. What had been impressive and intimidating from an earthly perspective, like those Babylonian gates, from a divine perspective, it's exposed as cruel, unjust, temporary. In Daniel 2, the four kingdoms are seen as humane, majestic, but plagued with weakness and gradually deteriorating. In contrast, Daniel 7 depicts the four kingdoms as self-seeking, cruelly destructive, amoral. They are not precious metals. They are beasts coming out of the sea. And the sea in the Old Testament can mean chaos and disorder. I agree with the scholars who propose that the first kingdom represents Babylon, and that the kingdom was replaced with the kingdom of Medo-Persia, which in turn was replaced by the kingdom of Greece, and that the fourth kingdom is Rome. Prophets like Jeremiah compare King Nebuchadnezzar to a lion, and both Jeremiah and Ezekiel refer to King Nebuchadnezzar as an eagle. And of course, lions and even winged lions were part of the pacing animals in the terracotta and blue mosaic of the Babylonian Ishtar gates. The lion with the eagle's wings is representing Babylon. And Daniel notes that the lion was made to stand on two feet, and a human mind was given to it, and that its wings were plucked off. And this repeated use of the passive voice in describing both the lion, but also the leopard and the bear, suggests that God is at work behind the scenes, and that mysteriously, God allows evil empires to gain power, and God also wills empires to lose power. There is a power beyond these beasts. In the Old Testament, bears were known as ferocious, heavy animals who mauled people. And the bear represents the Medo-Persian alliance. And there was an imbalance of strength in this alliance, which may be key to interpreting why Daniel describes the bear as raised up on one side, that is, having a more dominant side. The three ribs in the bear's mouth could allude to the Medo-Persians' reputation for greedily plundering the territories they attacked and taking all the booty that they could find. The leopard is one of the most fast animals in the animal kingdom. But with the addition of four wings, this hybrid animal would be even faster. This speedy animal is an apt representation for Alexander the Great of Macedonia and the amazing speed with which he conquered the then known world. Alexander invaded Asia Minor in 334 BCE, and within 10 short years, by the age of 32, he had conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire to the borders of India. The third beast, then, is the Kingdom of Greece. What's more, when Alexander died at a young age, the Greek Empire indeed did split into four heads, four sections, each governed by one of Alexander's generals. And then there's the fourth beast, which is like nothing in the animal kingdom. This is the kingdom of iron of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. From a human perspective, laid out in Daniel 2, the fourth kingdom is portrayed as weak. But from the insight into God's perspective in Daniel 7, the fourth kingdom is evil, vile. The Roman legions marched across the world, breaking in pieces what was left of the Greek Empire and forcing regions in Asia, Africa, and Europe to submit to the Caesar in Rome. Rome was characterized by its conquering and crushing power and by its ability to consolidate the territories with which it seized. The fourth creature is strong and destructive and arrogant. Even today, nations are represented by animals. You have the American eagle, the British lion, and the Russian bear. But what Daniel sees are not ordinary animals. They are hybrids, mutants. They depict disorder. These beasts are much more sinister and malicious than the statue of precious metals that we saw in Daniel 2. As scary as these beasts are to Daniel and to us, I believe it's a gift from God that Daniel is able to see a truer picture of the world, a truer reality than the one he had previously known to exist. It will help him endure and stay patient, stay hopeful, stay alert. It makes me wonder if I'm staying open, staying willing to see how God might lift up the curtain and help me to see the older, deeper, more menacing conflict between the powers of wickedness and the throne of God and God's kingdom. I want us to stand firm and to be able to endure the present forces of evil with faith and faithfulness. I'm currently reading Prophetic Lament by Sung Chan Ra in conjunction with leading the virtual Bible study on Lamentations on Wednesday nights. And I was struck by Ra's perceptiveness to the presence of evil and sinister forces. Ra shared in the book that he was researching Nazi Germany and the German church's complicity in the rise of the Nazi Party. He saw images of Christian pastors doing the Heil Hitler salute along with SS officers. He saw an image of a German Christian academic who had grown a mustache to look exactly like Adolf Hitler's. And Ra felt sick. It depressed him for a week. Reading this sobered me because I am reminded about how complacent and dismissive I can get, relegating this beastly evil into the distant past, when, in fact, feeling sick to our stomachs is the more godly response. The church has again and again exchanged the glory of God for the lies of this earth. Christians have shown loyalty and conformity to this world's empires in power and emulated the empire's values. In reading about Ra's reactions to seeing these photographs of the Christian leaders during Nazi Germany, I was reminded of when I saw a photograph of men in white robes and hoods in a church, and there's a banner, "Jesus Saves," in the background. It was taken in Portland, Oregon in the 1920s, a gathering of KKK members who are also professing Christians. Again, we could see this image and respond dismissively because it's a black and white photo, and we can place blame on a different generation, and we may want to feel detached and distanced from this vileness. To do so is to respond inadequately. I'm realizing that in view of Daniel 7, we should feel distressed, as Daniel was distressed, feeling sick to our stomachs because of the beastliness of this world makes sense. Sorrow makes sense. The dictators and tyrants of world history are grave reminders that the terrifying beasts of Daniel 7 cannot be isolated to either the pre-Christian era or to some future date at the end of time. With each notorious ruler, from Nero to Ivan the Terrible, Pol Pot to Idi Amin, apocalyptic horror has been all too real. The parade of beasts seems to know no end. And just when we think we start to think it can't get any worse, it does. But it would be simplistic to label solely authoritarian leaders as beasts. When we are honest with ourselves, we realize that we too are beasts. We are lustful, proud, deceitful, and self-seeking. We too have made compromises and allegiances with the kingdom of this world. We too have plundered the earth's resources. We do not do the good we want, but the evil we do not want is what we do. Sin dwells in each one of us, and sin makes us beastly. In view of our beastliness, praise God for this grace. During the reign of the terrifying fourth beast, God sent his son Jesus to this earth. And the angel Gabriel announced to Mary and said of his reign, he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel sees one who is like a son of man coming. And in contrast to the four beasts, this one is as a human being. The beasts came out of the sea and the chaos, and in contrast, this human being comes from the clouds, which signals his divine origin. And the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, put to death the beast and took the beast's dominion away and gave to the Son of Man dominion and glory. Daniel 7 helps us enter into an experience of seeing and hearing this truer and deeper reality of the kingdom of God. And so it's not surprising that as I'm seeing and hearing, I've been hearing a snippet of Handel's Messiah this week. The libretto of Handel's Messiah includes Revelation 11:15, which says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." When Jesus came to earth, he didn't use the title Christ all that very often. I wonder why he didn't refer to himself as the Lamb or the Good Shepherd or even the Serpent as frequently as he called himself the Son of Man. Calling himself the Son of Man was by far his favorite title to use. And I wonder if Jesus wanted to help call attention to his special relationship with Adonai. I wonder if Jesus was giving his listeners the opportunity to recognize that he was one with the Father, that he was the second person of the Trinity. In Jesus' ministry, he announced the nearness of the kingdom. He cast out demons and told the restored person, "The kingdom of God has come to you." And yet Jesus also clearly said that the fullness of God's kingdom still lies in the future. Friends, the kingdom of God is mysterious. It has come into the world when Jesus came into the world. And yet we are waiting, yearning for it to come more fully. And on a future day, Jesus will return and bring the culmination of his kingdom to earth. When God acts, it is commonly in ways that are different than how God's people anticipate. Jesus' birth and his upbringing were not what people expected of the Messiah. Jesus' ministry was not what people expected. And certainly Jesus' death on the cross was not expected. His disciples forsook him, appalled and discouraged and afraid. But miraculously, Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. He took away our beastly sin, nailing it to the cross, disarming the powers and authorities and triumphing over them by the cross. And God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of God, interceding and advocating and ruling. Because Jesus willingly suffered the beastly death on the cross, a glorious and scandalous exchange is possible. If we believe that Jesus is Lord, we are given his life and we are given his holiness. Jesus has qualified us to become God's holy ones. Three times, Daniel 7 reiterates that the holy ones will receive the kingdom. Verse 18 says, "The holy ones of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever." Verse 22 says, "The holy ones gained possession of the kingdom." And verse 27 says, "The kingship and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High." To people who were suffering under Roman dominion, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." To people who were under the thumb of foreign rule, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." When Jesus talked about the future, he said, "When the Son of Man comes in glory, he will sit on the throne in his glory, and then the King will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Friends, come, inherit the kingdom of God, for the Lord has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Throughout time, God has been active behind the scenes. God was active in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. God is present and active now, and God will be active at the final judgment and the consummation of history. Let us persevere in hope, dear holy ones of Christ. Yes, there is suffering in this present age, and yes, we may feel dispirited, cut off, and in exile, and intimidated by the wrong that is all around us and the wrong that is within us. But in the person of Jesus, the Son of Man, God is triumphant over evil. God himself, Jesus himself, is the one who will ride the cloud chariot into the final battle and who will defeat the beast and all the forces of evil at the end of time. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And by God's grace, we will reign with him forever and ever. I would like to close us with a prayer composed by John Calvin in his commentary on the book of Daniel. And after we pray, Pastor Neil will be doing a pastoral prayer and leading us in the Lord's Prayer. But please join me in praying the words of John Calvin. "Grant, Almighty God, since thou provest our faith and constancy by many trials, that we may not give way to the many attacks by which we are tossed about, may we look forward to the advent of thy only begotten Son, not only when he shall appear at the last day, but also whenever it shall please thee for him to assist thy church and to raise it out of its miserable afflictions. And even if we must endure our distresses, may our courage never fail us until at length we are gathering into that holy rest which has been obtained for us through the blood of the same, thine only begotten Son. Amen.